Let's turn together to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And both this morning and next week, God willing, I want to draw your attention just to three verses at the end of chapter 3, verses 14, 15 and 16. The central part of this letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, this young man in the ministry, who's been given the responsibility of leading the church at Ephesus out of some really difficult and troubling times. This central part is where the apostle starts to get to grips with the substance of his subject. He's touched already in chapter 1 on some of the issues that the church is facing. And then he comes on in chapter 2 to speak about the life of worship of the church. And chapter 3 he speaks about the order and leadership of the church. And then chapter 4 he's going to go on and as we read, and he's speaking mainly to Timothy in chapter 4 and exhorting and encouraging him before he goes on to speak a bit more generally about some of the issues in the church and to give Timothy some helpful pointers on how to deal with that. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he's putting a great emphasis, the writer, the Apostle Paul, is putting a great emphasis on what he's about to say. He says, "These things I write to you." He wants to come to Ephesus, he wants to be there, but so important are the things that he wants to say that he's written them down and sent them in case he becomes delayed. Now we kind of forget how difficult travel used to be, because travel's so easy nowadays, isn't it? It's so simple just to hop on a plane or hop on a bus or a train and get to where you want to be. It wasn't quite so straightforward, and certainly wasn't so straightforward for Paul, if you're familiar with his missionary journeys recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Shipwrecked he was several times, arrested, put into prison, dragged before the authorities. I imagine all kinds of things could have got in the way of Paul's visit to Ephesus. So he says, "These things are so important that I want to write them to you so that if I'm delayed, you know what my heart is towards you in these things. You know what my concerns are regarding the church there in Ephesus." He can't guarantee he's going to be there. And so he has some things to say, which I think are really well summed up. Indeed, a lot of the subject and the bulk, the marrow, if you like, of this letter is summed up in these three verses at the end of chapter 3. That's why I want to spend a little bit of time. I had intended to deal with all three verses today as we're going through the letter, but during my preparation, I decided, I think, we need to slow down and spend a bit more time looking at these things. But there are two propositions, I think, in these verses particularly, two propositions at the heart of these words of the apostle, which do get unpacked later on through the letter. The first of those is that truth exists and it matters. Truth exists and it matters. And the second proposition that the apostle brings to our attention here is that the life of the church must be based on gospel truth. So truth exists, it's real and it matters. And the life of the true church must be based and founded upon gospel truth. Now, in past days, in past times, that first proposition might have gone without saying that truth exists and it matters. But I think we all know that that's not the case anymore, is it? We live in a society and a culture where truth has become something which is relative and personal. What is true for one person may not be true for another. What is right for one person may not be right for another. We live in a kind of post-truth society, don't we? A culture in which truth has become very relative, very fluid, and prompt to change from person to person, even from day to day. We have politicians that skirt around the truth. Our leaders don't even know what truth is. And so it's all the more important, I think, to emphasise today that truth exists and it matters. Because the Christian faith is based on historical facts, upon truth. It stands or it falls on the events recorded for us in the Bible, and in particular in the life, the ministry, the death and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the Gospel accounts. And the concern that Paul expresses in his letter to Timothy is for the conduct of the church in relation to that truth, and as he says in verse 15, the pillar and the ground of the truth, that we as the church might express the reality of that truth. And to do so, we must be founded as a church on that truth. So this morning, I want to focus our attention really on verse 15. And then next week, God willing, we'll look in a bit more detail at verse 16. So verse 15 today, verse 16 next week. I don't intend to go through the whole of the rest of the letter, a verse at a time, but it's just how it's worked out today. So looking at verse 15, we see, to begin with, Paul's interest for the church of the living God. And he invests in those words, Timothy, and by extension the other believers in Ephesus, a responsibility to do what is right. And in doing so, to demonstrate the nature of Christ and his church to a watching world. What does he say? If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So Paul's concern here is for the way the church conducts herself, the way we as Christians conduct ourselves. But there's so much more to this verse. There's a wonderful description here of the church of Christ. And what I want to do is to pick out from this verse four distinguishing marks of a living, vibrant church. These are things which should be going on in church. I've tried to make them all actions. They're all things which the church does and is doing. Not just the church universal, I'm not just speaking about the whole church in that sense, as a global body of God's people, but I'm also being very specific about the local church, about us here in Droylsden. These are the things that we ought to expect to see in a healthy, vibrant, living church. Paul, after all, is writing not to all the churches, but to Timothy, who is ministering specifically in Ephesus. He's writing to a local church. So what then should we expect to see? Well, I've got four things. Firstly, a people being transformed. A people being transformed. Look at verse 15, it says, I write so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself. how you ought to conduct yourself. And the idea that's conveyed in that word, in that phrase, conduct, is more than just about behaviour. It's more than just about morality and doing what is right. Although that's certainly included, that's not excluded, that's certainly part of it, an important part of it as well. But the way you conduct yourself, the way we conduct ourselves as human beings, is all about a manner of life, isn't it? An attitude of heart, which for the Christian and the church involves taking what we know and what we learn about God from his words, what we learn about ourselves from his words, what we learn about the world from his words, and put it into practice. Some of that comes out in the later sections of the letter as Paul encourages Timothy to lead the church in these things. Because the message, you see, that Paul wants Timothy to minister in Ephesus is a message which is transformative. Instead of making people comfortable where they are and how they are and the way they are living, the message of the gospel challenges our presumptions about ourselves, about God, and about the world around us, and changes lives. It changes lives. And so the people of the church should be a people being transformed. Paul writes of this in Romans, doesn't he? Romans 12 and verse 2, very well known verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so as God's word, by his Holy Spirit, brings light into darkness and opens eyes and ears to the truth, and by the power of that truth being applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit, new life is breathed into men and women, boys and girls in the church, and we are transformed. Our lives are changed. Our attitude is changed. Our conduct is changed. That we might be more like him. That we might be more like our Lord. So that's my first mark, my first sign of a living, vibrant church, a people being transformed. Secondly, a people living with God, a people living with God. Look again at verse 15. The apostle writes, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. In the Old Testament, the house of God used to be used to describe several things. It was a phrase that's used quite commonly, the house of God, God's house, the house of the Lord. It's a phrase which appears many, many hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And it's applied to a lot of different things. It's applied to the place of worship in Jerusalem. It's applied to the tent of the tabernacle in the desert where Moses and Aaron led the people in worship and sacrifice to gods. It's applied to the rededicated temple in Jerusalem by Ezra and Nehemiah after the exile. Many other places besides. It's also applied to the people. The people of Israel are described as the house of God. And the concept, therefore, of God coming to live among his people goes back, well, it goes back all the way to the beginning. Adam and Eve walked in the garden and talked with God. Abraham and the other patriarchs communed with God. And all of that Old Testament history pours into Paul's vision of the significance of that little gathering of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus. Together, worshipping God. And therefore, the congregation, that gathering, that church, constitutes a divine dwelling place. The house of God. Not the bricks and the mortar and the beams of the house or the hall in which they met, but the gathering of God's people as they knew and worshipped God. That is the nature of the church. It is a people living with God, doing life, learning, growing, hurting, healing, helping, suffering, supporting, and demonstrating God's truth in love to one another and to the world. Jesus said, "Where one or two are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." The church is a people living with God day by day, knowing him, getting to know him, and walking together through life. So the church is a people being transformed and a people living with God. Thirdly, the church is a people of the living God. So it's a people living with God, and it's also the people of the living God. Again, verse 15. I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Because the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit which dwells within the believer, means that when the church gathers, whether it's in Ephesus or whether it's in Droylsden, isn't just an assembly of Christians. It's not just a group of people who believe and hold the same truths. It's more than that. It is the church and the people of the living God, a manifestation and an expression of his very presence. If the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament were emblems of God's fellowship, his relationship, his presence with his people, how much more then today is the church of the living God, as we declare and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, a people of that living God, a people of the living God. Indeed, the only proper and true habitation of God on earth, as a fulfillment of all those signs and shadows of the Old Testament. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2, expresses it like this. Now therefore, Ephesians 2 verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The church, therefore, is the people of the living God, an expression, a manifestation of his presence on earth. And again, I'm not just talking about the church universal. I'm talking about the local church. I'm talking about us here in Droylsden. The people of the living God. So the church is a people being transformed. The church is a people living with God and is the people of the living God. Fourthly and finally this morning, well, at least in this section anyway, the church is a people growing in truth. A people growing in truth. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The immense and marvellous, the great privileges and responsibilities of the members of Christ's church, the members of the congregation, the gathered church, are summed up in this wonderful short description of the church, the pillar and the ground, the foundation or the buttress of truth. For the Christian church altogether and each local church is responsible for upholding and defending the truth. That's what a pillar and a buttress, or a ground, as it says, is doing, isn't it? A pillar holds up a weight. A buttress or a foundation holds up a wall. The church is responsible for upholding and defending the truth that God has revealed. And as the church, both local and global, fulfills these roles according to the commands given to her by Christ himself and by the apostles, as she stands firm under the pressures of false teaching and of broken unity, which seems so evident in Ephesus and today, she performs the task for which she has been built and is being built. We grow in the truth. The church grows in the truth as we read it, as we hear it, as we study it together and as individuals. We grow together. And as Christ is commended as the head, not only of the church, but of each and every believer, the church is strengthened in her faith, in her work, and transformed in her life to reveal the glory and the infinite, incredible value of her Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the world looks on. As the world sees. But when the church fails to uphold the truth, when it rejects it and tries to find some other way around it and muddies the waters, when the fundamental doctrines of faith, which is unto salvation, start to become unimportant, then how can the church claim to be the church of the living God? If we are no longer the pillar and the ground or the buttress of truth, how can we claim to be the church of the living God if we reject what he says? The very purpose of the church is to uphold and defend his words. And not just the church as in the organisation of the local church, but the Christian as the member and adherent and the part of the congregation of that church. It is your responsibility, as it is mine, to uphold that truth and declare it and to live it. Let it be seen in our conduct. Let it be seen in our conversation. As we go about our lives with God, before the living God, declaring his words to be true. We've said a lot this morning about the truth of God. That's kind of at the centre of what the apostle's getting at in verse 15. The truth of God, the truth of the gospel, and the effect of that truth on the church, what the effect should be, how it should lead us in those different ways that we've picked up on as a people being transformed, as a people living with God, as a people of the living God, and as a people growing together in the truth. And it's when we get to verse 16 that Paul begins to break down the basics of that truth in that wonderful, I don't know whether you call it a doxology or whether you consider it a confession or just a simple statement of truth and faith. But it reads like something that was designed to be remembered, doesn't it? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The very facts, boiling it down to the very basic level, the most basic explanation of the gospel that you could possibly get, I think, on which the Christian faith and the church stands. That is the truth. That is the word of God. That is his gospel. A gospel which transforms. A gospel which brings us to him. A gospel which we, as the church, have a responsibility and the privilege to uphold, to defend, and to share. And so may God help us as we seek to do that in the coming days and weeks and months, so long as he spares us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of truth that you have given to us in your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the epitome, the manifestation of that revelation to us, the very word of truth incarnate. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage us and help us to do as we've been describing today, to be the church, the living church of the living God, to hold fast to your words, and to declare it in a world of darkness, to declare light in a world of darkness, as we grow together in the grace and the knowledge of God, to the glory of your mighty name, and in the name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.